We pause this morning in our study of the book of Hebrews, but I think you'll agree with me by the time we're done in God's Word this morning that we haven't strayed too far from the message of what we've already seen in the book of Hebrews. We've seen that Christ is superior to all things, both on heaven and on earth, and we've also heard a very strong warning to not forsake the salvation which has come to us in Christ. So I'm grateful for this opportunity to open God's Word with you, and I believe we should pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you now through the preaching of your holy word. May your Son, Jesus Christ, be revealed and glorified through the text before us this morning. May your Holy Spirit teach us the text and apply it to our hearts. Would you quieten our hearts and open our minds from the youngest to the oldest? In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. Many of you are married, and I know that others of you look forward to being married one day. And so I want you to think about that wedding day. You stood with your beloved before some of the most important people in your lives, and the officiant guided you as you made vows to love one another and care for one another for the rest of your life. This is one of the happiest moments, one of the happiest days you can imagine. Now, imagine that before that honeymoon is over, you find that your spouse breaks the marriage covenant and is unfaithful. How unthinkable that would be. How tragic that is. But when we come to Exodus chapter 32, we have just such a situation. So as you turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 32, let me remind you how Israel has gotten to this point. God has promised Israel that he would make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are his special treasure. And the people gladly, not once, not twice, but three times, vow to obey God. But now the ceremony officiant Moses has ascended Mount Sinai to talk with God face to face. And they've been talking 40 days and 40 nights without Moses coming back to the camp at the base of the mountain. And this brings us to the beginning of our text in Exodus chapter 32, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Moses has been on the mountain for many days, and the people are getting impatient. They are ready to keep moving with or without him. So they surround Aaron, who has been left in charge. It's possible that they're really forming a mob around him. And they tell him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us." Can you believe that? They've already witnessed the one true God go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they're tired of waiting on him. So it's time to head them up and move them out. They say, "Aaron, you're in charge, because we don't know what's happened to this guy Moses. I mean, sure, he's done a good job getting us this far, but he's not here, and we don't want to wait on him. So you're in charge, Aaron." Notice how the people are emphasizing Moses as their absent leader, to the neglect of honoring God as their true leader. You see, the man who brought them up out of the land of Egypt is on the mountain talking to the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now, it's not surprising that the people turned to Aaron in the absence of Moses. In fact, Moses had left Aaron and others in charge. What is shocking is Aaron's response. Both what he says and what he doesn't say are important. Let's see what he says. Does Aaron say, "Folks, Moses will be back soon, so we're going to wait for him"? No. Does he say, "Moses left other people in charge with me, and so we've got to have a committee meeting, and we'll get back with you in 4 to 6 weeks"? No. What does he say? Aaron doesn't actually remind them that they do know where Moses is and what he is doing. He doesn't say anything to dissuade them. Instead, Aaron gives the people what they want. That's been the wisdom of Hollywood and politics and the business world for quite some time, to give the people what they want. It should not be the wisdom of the church. For the minister of the gospel, we cannot give the people what they want. We must give them what they need. You see, the people want a physical, tangible presentation of God that they can see and presumably manipulate, because that's what every other nation around them had. Many of these foreign gods from different cultures were presented as young bulls. They almost certainly had seen the Egyptians worshiping something like this golden calf. The other cultures around them believed that the presence of the deity was found in the idol. To have the idol was to have the deity. God had already promised to be with his people, but the promise of God was not good enough. The Bible describes three types of worship. We can worship the right God the right way, or we can worship the right God the wrong way, or we can falsely worship the wrong God. So what exactly are the people asking Aaron to do? What does Aaron think that he's doing when he gives into their demands and actually forms this idol himself? It may seem as if the people are asking to worship the wrong God entirely, because they say, "Come make us a God who will go before us." But Aaron makes clear in verse 5 that he is referring to Yahweh, the one true God. You see, Aaron is trying to baptize his sinful leadership with the offerings so that he can receive both the blessings of God along with the accolades of men. And that is impossible. We must worship God in the way he is instructed. As Christians, there are going to be times when we are tempted to give the people what they want. You may be tempted to give a lost coworker the advice that they want to hear instead of the godly counsel that they need to hear. As a parent, there are going to be times when you are tempted to give your children what they want instead of prioritizing their spiritual needs. There are an untold number of ways that you will be tempted to not create an uncomfortable situation and instead simply give the people what they want. When it comes to how we worship God corporately, there will be times when we are tempted to give the people what they want. We will be tempted to set aside the principles of worship that God has given us and instead accommodate the whims and desires of a lost and dying world. But church, we must be constantly diligent to be sure that we are worshiping God and serving God according to his revealed directions, not our rotten desires. In Acts chapter 7, as the first martyr Stephen preaches, he makes explicit that Israel actually turned their hearts back to Egypt. How could this be? To paraphrase the author of Hebrews, how could they neglect so great a salvation? It's because of their idolatrous hearts. James makes clear that this sinful desire has actually come from within. The Bible says our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know them? Calvin said that our hearts are little idol factories. This helps us understand what is happening in these verses. And if I could summarize this section, I would simply say, sin is complete foolishness. Don't miss the difference between God and His people. God is patiently waiting on the mountain, instructing Moses about the proper worship of Himself. Israel is impatiently seeking to worship God on their own terms in an image of their own making. You see, on the mountain, God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." But in the camp, Israel says, "We will construct a God who is a sanctuary for our indwelling sins." On the mountain, God directs that the gold be used to build a sanctuary for Himself. But in the camp, Israel uses their gold to direct the God of their own building. On the mountain, God provides instruction about the proper way to present burnt offerings and peace offerings to bring about a right relationship between God and man. But in the camp, the people are mixing these God-directed offerings with their own licentious desires. Sin is foolishness. But as we keep reading, we see that sin also offends the holiness of God. Let's begin reading again in verse 7. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord informs Moses of all that is happening below them, but he doesn't use the intimate language of "my people." Now, parents can understand the distancing that is taking place in God's language. Earlier, God had said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." But now God tells Moses, "your people, that you brought out of Egypt." Parents understand this. When children obey, they are our children. But when children disobey, you need to go talk to your son. Your daughter is disobeying. God is distancing himself from his people who have already broken their covenant with him. God sees what is happening and he burns with a holy anger. This is not the God that we like to talk about or think about. God is so holy, and this egregious sin has offended his holiness to a greater degree than we can fully understand. He is threatening to wipe out Israel and start over with Moses. God tells Moses to leave him alone, but God doesn't actually need Moses to leave him alone in order to carry out his desires. He's the omnipotent God. He isn't actually making a demand of necessity, but instead a rhetorical demand. God doesn't need Moses to leave him alone, but he is giving Moses the opportunity to not leave his people alone. This is a key moment for Moses because God is actually giving Moses the opportunity to act. He is inviting Moses to intercede. As a testimony to his character, Moses does not take God up on this possibility of making a great nation beginning with himself. Moses is not going to become the new Abraham. Instead, Moses prays. He intercedes for the people. Like a skilled defense attorney, Moses pleads for Israel. There's an old adage in the field of law that is so old we don't know who originally said it and has many different variations. But the gist of it is this: if the facts are on your side, then you pound the facts. And if the law is on your side, then you pound the law. But if neither the facts nor the law are on your side, then you just pound the table. Moses can't plead the facts. The facts are clear. Israel, led by his own brother Aaron, has broken the covenant with God. Moses can't plead the law because under the law the people are guilty and deserve immediate death. Instead, Moses appeals to the only thing worth appealing to, the name of God. He pleads with God, "Don't do this thing you have said." Not because of the goodness of the people, because the people are not good. They are a stiff-necked people. And don't let your anger burn against the people, even though under the law they certainly deserve anger and death. Instead, Moses says, "Don't give the enemy an opportunity to profane your name. Don't allow anyone to speak evil against your name. Instead, remember your promises to Abraham and Isaac." And here he doesn't say Jacob, but he even here reminds God of the new name that he gave Jacob that this entire nation bears, Israel. As a result of Moses' prayer, what does the text say in verse 14? "The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Can God change his mind? The Bible is clear that God is immutable, unchangeable. He is omniscient, knowing everything. He already knew everything Moses was going to say before Moses opened his mouth. But in God's providence, God has invited Moses to act in this situation. He is allowing Moses to be a part of what he already knows he is going to do. God hears Moses' prayer and he acts on it. So let me ask you a question. Do you pray? I mean, do you really pray? Do you pray as if God really hears and acts on your prayers? Do you pray knowing that God has divinely ordained the means of prayer in the work of His kingdom? I'm often convicted over my lack of prayer and my idolatry of my own ability to meet my own needs. Moses' prayer should remind us that we are to participate in the work God is doing through the means of prayer. Recognizing that sin is foolishness and that sin offends the holiness of God, Moses prays and intercedes on behalf of the flock of God among him. And as we continue in this narrative, we see that sin must be dealt with severely. Let's begin reading again in verse 15. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a sound of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it." This isn't anger out of control, but rather righteous indignation. Moses sees what God has already told him is happening, and now he is filled with the anger that God feels toward this sin. When Moses takes the tablets written by God and he throws them down the mountain and they are crushed into countless pieces, Moses visually demonstrates what has already happened spiritually. Israel has broken the covenant. He melts and he crushes this idol that they have made, and then he puts it in their water supply. Now they are literally going to taste the bitterness of their sin. Verse 21. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourselves that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses knows that sin must be dealt with severely, even if it began with his own brother. Moses confronts Aaron, who tries to minimize and deflect his involvement with this sin. He sounds like Adam in the garden saying, "This woman that you gave me, God, this woman caused me to sin." Aaron says, "These people caused me to sin, baby brother. You know what they're like. You know that they're prone to evil." The text doesn't record any response from Moses to this ridiculous excuse that Aaron offers. Sin must be dealt with severely, but first God offers the chance to repent. Verse 25 and 26. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Moses says, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And if you're here today and you recognize that you have bowed your heart to many idols, but you have never bowed before the one true and living God, that is my invitation to you today. Repent of your sins and turn your heart, your mind, your will, and your affections to Jesus. Before initiating judgment, Moses gives the opportunity to repent. And the Levites come to him signifying that they will be on the Lord's side, not on the side of their leader, Aaron. We continue reading in verse 27. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." Again, when we look at verses 27 and 28, we see something that makes us uncomfortable. But notice that this is not indiscriminate execution. They do not go from person to person, but instead from gate to gate. And when you do the math, they only execute about one half of 1% of the people. Why is this? They're all guilty. It would seem that these people, executed by the Levites, refused to turn from their idolatry. They refused to return to the one that they made a vow to, and because of their steadfast sinfulness, judgment is executed. Now, I must point out that this is not how we deal with sin under the new covenant. God does not give us the responsibility of being his executioners in the same manner in which he did in the Old Testament. However, God's character has not changed. He is still holy, and our sin still offends him. He will still deal severely with sin. This is why, as Christians, recognizing that Christ has borne the wrath of God upon the cross, we are still to be vigilant against sin in our lives. As believers, we will not face the wrath of God poured out upon us. Christ has already received that in our place. But the Bible is clear that habitual, unrepentant sin in our lives will most certainly damage our fellowship with Christ. As we gather today around the Lord's table to physically participate in a picture of the spiritual reality of our communion with Christ, we are commanded to examine ourselves as we regularly observe the Lord's Supper and seek to remove the sin in our lives hindering the fellowship with Christ. Because sin is foolishness, and because sin offends the holiness of God, and because sin must be dealt with severely, we see as we finish out the chapter that sin needs a Savior. Verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Moses returns up the mountain to talk face to face again with God. He recognizes the sinfulness of the people, and he knows that God is not angry with him personally, but he says, "God, if you will not forgive them, you might as well execute me right along with them." But notice in verse 34 that God makes explicitly clear that he is not forsaking his people, even though they have broken the covenant. We know this is true as New Testament Christians because we know the rest of the story, so we haven't felt that tension in these last few scenes. But it has not been at all certain that God will maintain his covenant with Israel. They have broken it. God has every right to cast them out. But God reaffirms that they will continue under the leadership of Moses. However, judgment will come one day. As a small token of that judgment, God sent a plague among them, as verse 35 indicates, and the rest of the biblical witness explains further. But this is not the ultimate judgment. Some say that the judgment comes with the future exile that we learn about later in the Old Testament. I personally don't believe that is all that God has in view here. I believe that the great day of judgment is coming, when God will open the books and he will bring punishment upon every person not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he will bring justice on earth. Because that day of judgment is coming, sin needs a Savior. Did you notice what Moses said in verse 30 as he went back up? He said, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. That's a pretty theological statement. And while there have been hints of the sacrificial system thus far in the Bible, it certainly has not been developed fully at this point. So let's be clear. Where Moses says perhaps, Jesus says it is finished. Moses climbed high onto the mountain to attempt to mediate between God and his people. Jesus was hung high on the cross so that we can declare with certainty there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. God tells them, "My presence will go before you." Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this presence that accompanies them, this spiritual rock that they drink from, is Christ. Christ has gone before them and provided them with what they needed, not what they wanted. The people in their day and in ours want a God to dwell among them and be like them in their own terms and to affirm their sinful ways. Israel did not want to worship God in a tabernacle, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Church family, it is easy for us to look at the Israelites and say, I will never do that. Our deceptive hearts convince us that we could never be like that. But our brother Paul tells us that we absolutely can. Hear the words of Paul. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I've given us an outline to help us walk through this text, even though much more could be said. And I've attempted to draw out the meaning from this narrative and provide us with points of application along the way. But if you hear only one thing, remember this. None of us are above worshiping a golden calf. Let me say that again. None of us are above worshiping a golden calf. If you read this text and you think that there's no way I could do something this foolish, oh, my dear brother, my dear sister in Christ, you are already on the slippery slope of succumbing to sin. Why else would Paul tell us to flee idolatry if we are not susceptible to this terrible sin? None of us are above worshiping a golden calf. While this is a weighty subject and it feels similar to the warning passages that we encounter in Hebrews, take comfort. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. While in the bookstore in Great Britain last summer, I picked up a concise history of the United Kingdom. And I read about these tribal islanders from 2,000 years ago who were first conquered by the Romans and the Greeks. And I was struck by the words of the ancient historian Tacitus as he described their defeat in the early 2nd century. Hear what he said. He says, "In order that a people, hitherto scattered and uncivilized and therefore ready for war, might become accustomed to peace and ease, Agricola, their conqueror, encouraged individuals and helped communities to build temples, fora, and houses. Further, he trained the sons of the chiefs in the liberal arts and expressed a preference for British natural ability over the trained abilities of the Gauls. The result was that the people who used to reject the Latin language began to aspire to rhetoric. Further, the wearing of our national dress came to be esteemed and the toga came into fashion. And so little by little, the Britons were seduced into alluring vices, arcades, baths, and sumptuous banquets." Now that sounds innocent enough to us today, but hear Tacitus's conclusion. He says, "In their simplicity, they called such novelties civilization, when in reality, they were part of their enslavement." These early Britons indulged the desires of their hearts and thought they were enjoying freedom, when in fact, they were enslaved. Brothers and sisters, our idolatrous hearts will convince us that worshiping God on our terms, whatever the golden calf in your life may look like, will bring us to freedom when it only leads to death. Be reminded by this example from our forefathers, Israel, that we must continually flee idolatry. None of us are above worshiping a golden calf. Let's pray. God of Moses, we thank you for this text that we have studied, that you have given to us as an example. Help each of us to respond to you according to the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. May we flee from all idolatry. May we repent from where we have failed and pursue the way of escape you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. To Christ, the one who has gone before us, would you draw your bride closer and draw unbelievers to yourself? Holy Spirit, will you work within us, completing the good work which you have begun? May we never neglect our great salvation. It's in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.